Buddy, like to welcome everyone to class. Again, we got two cameras and two systems running. One, we got our live streaming camera there, and then Blake is recording also the backup. Okay, so that's why I've got two mics. Again, I don't really like wearing the two of them, but it is what it is. You should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 111. Lesson 111, William the Translator. Tyndale on Disputed Words and Phrases, Part 2. And so in this study, we're going to be looking at Establish, Replenish, Science, and Atonement. And this is the last one of these that we're going to do on this sort of subject matter. So let's look at the introduction. We've been at this now for quite a while. Introduction, 2 weeks ago in Lesson 110, before ending our formal discussion of William Tyndale, we began looking at how Tyndale handled certain words, pairs of words and or phrases that are often discussed slash debated by modern King James advocates. Our goal in doing so was to ascertain whether the things commonly said about the meaning and usage of the words in question is accurate. We consider the following examples. So in Lesson 110, we looked at church and congregation, we looked at charity and love, and we looked at ensample and example. Okay. This morning in Lesson 111, I want to finish that investigation by looking at how Tyndale handled the following pairs of words. Establish, establish, replenish, and fill, science and knowledge, and atonement and reconciliation. So if you have any familiarity at all with sort of the discussions that have taken place on some of these things, you can see right out of the gate that there's some interesting things to consider here. I also wanted to address just quickly, there was some chatter this morning in a Facebook discussion group about quote-unquote King James onlyism, okay? And some of the material that I presented in this class got shared there. And I think it's important for folks to know, I only use King James, okay? But I am very reluctant to call myself King James only in the traditional usage of that word, the way people have used it. And the reason for that, and I've tried to bear this out throughout these classes, is because a lot has been said under that banner that does not describe where I am currently at. I consider myself and would call myself a King James Bible believer or a King James advocate. I even toyed around with coming up with some fancy words like King James realistic or King historical, King James, I tried out a bunch of them and none of them really seemed to work very well. But I am not a critical text proponent. I am not a modern version advocate. I think that the modern critical text and modern versions substantively differ doctrinally from the King James. I believe that textual variants do create doctrinal differences. And I do think that the Textus Receptus, the received text, and the King James translation in the English are, for English-speaking people, where you want to be and what you want to go with. If you start leaving out the woman taken in adultery, you start leaving out Mark 16, you start leaving out Acts 8:38 and all these verses, that is altering the substantive doctrinal content of the Scriptures in a way that I don't think is good or right or true and so forth. So wherever I fall where I fall, and I don't. Maybe there's not a term to describe what I've been advocating for, and I have been advocating for a revision of some of the thinking that would fall under the King James only banner. That said, you have never heard me one time correct my English Bible. I have never said, this is wrong, they should have said that, or anything like that, because I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that there is a difference between a substantive difference in meaning and a different way of saying the same thing. Okay? That's where I've fallen as I've looked at some of these things. And we're going to see another example of that yet this morning as we get into this. Okay? So open your Bible if you would. Get two passages to start with. Get Romans chapter 1 in one hand and get Romans 16 in the other. And I want to set the table for the first pair of words that we want to talk about. So what we're doing here, again, if you don't remember, is we're looking at a lot of times what happens in classes on the King James Bible is Tyndale gets mentioned, but he just gets sort of skirted over and no one really looks at what Tyndale actually did and how he actually handled things in his translations. Okay? So, Blake, I've got these verses here on the screen, and I want to kind of make reference to them here, okay? So this is Romans chapter 1, verse 11. And it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be what? Established at the end." Okay? Flip over to Romans. Oops, that's not what I wanted. Flip over to Romans 16, verse 25. And we see, "Now to him that is a power to establish you." So in Romans 1:11 it said, "Establish." In Romans 16:25, the King James says, "Established." Okay? Now, this is, a lot is made about this by some proponents of the King James. And they'll say, well, if God intended for this to say "establish" in Romans 16, then he would have said "establish," not "establish." Or if he intended to say "establish" in Romans 1:11, he would have used that word there. One thing I want to point out here is the following, okay? So I'm going to turn on the tools, and I'm going to go down, and I'm going to show you that this part right here in English, where it says "may be established," is a translation of that Greek word there, stereo, or however you pronounce that, okay? And then I want to show you in Romans 16, the word translated "establish" here, is it the same word in Greek? So, when Paul wrote, did he say the same thing in chapter 1 as he said in chapter 16? The reason it's different is because of a translational choice, okay? And what we need to understand is, are "establish" and "establish" saying the same thing? Do they mean the same thing? Or are they somehow wholly different words with some sort of a discriminated meaning? But I just want to show you to start off with, textually, are they coming from the same Greek word? Okay, so let's go to the notes now. This pair of words, "establish" and "establish," is also discussed in great detail in my book, The King James Bible in America. Like we saw in Lesson 110 with "and sample and example," there are many King James advocates who maintain that "establish" and "establish" are wholly different words of discriminated meaning. As with the previous example, I believe that "establish" and "establish" are spelling variants that convey the same substantive meaning. Furthermore, they are used interchangeably in the Old Testament by the King James translators to describe the various aspects of the Davidic covenant. So if you go back to 2 Samuel, if you go back there, we're not going to do that today because that's all covered in the book. If I got into all that, we wouldn't make any progress. But those terms are used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament to describe the different components of the Davidic covenant. Readers interested in obtaining the documentation substantiating this claim are encouraged to obtain a copy of my book. The following table compares occurrences of the various forms "establish" and "establish" from the New Testament found in the line of English Bibles translated from the Textus Receptus, stretching from Tyndale to the King James. Okay, so if you go to page 2, you have quite a long list there, and I want to put that up here on the TV. Okay, so I created this table and I went back and I looked at all of these occurrences in the New Testament of these two words, starting with Tyndale, coming all the way through to the King James. Okay. Now, if you just look at the table and allow your eye to start on the left here and run down, every time, what form of the word did Tyndale use? He uses some form of what? Establish. So does Tyndale use "establish" in Romans 1:11? Romans 1:11, he didn't even use it. He used what? Strength. Okay? Romans 16:25, he uses a form of "establish." But almost every time here, he's using some form of "establish." Okay? So let's go to the comments underneath the table. Now, one other thing I want to mention. All of these early ones, until you get to the Geneva, so Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, Great Bible, none of them use what word? They never use the "establish" with the "e" in the front of it. Okay? That is introduced for the first time here in the Geneva. Then a few more times here, the bishops is going to use it, and then the King James is going to use almost a split between the various forms of the word "establish" and "establish." So let's look at the point there on page 2 under the table. Okay. First, note that Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, and the Great Bible never utilize any form of the word "establish." Second, observe the variation in spelling employed across the board when "establish" or "establish" is used. Is there any standard spelling for these words in the same translations that they're used? Kindle spells it differently, like 5-6 different ways, as does Coverdale, Matthew, and Great, right? So the point there is there any established English orthography for how to spell that word? There doesn't appear to be, does there? Okay? Let's move on. Even the Bishop's Bible, the immediate predecessor to the King James, spells established at least 6 different ways. Okay? And I've noted them all there. You can see them there in the table here for the bishops, but there are at least 6 different spellings that are employed by the Bishop's Bible for the same word. Okay? According to the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, the word stablish is derived from the Middle English word stablishen. Now I'm going to actually click on that, because we can look at that and look at the Middle English Dictionary. And you can see here that what does it mean?
Establish.
It means to establish. So the Middle English form of the word means to what? Establish something, right? So the meaning, stretching all the way back to Middle English, of the predecessor of that word is carrying the same definitional meaning as the word establish. Okay? And that's according to the Middle English Dictionary, which is an interesting tool, by the way. If you are into this, you can retire to your nerdery at home and look at all this stuff. Okay? Meanwhile, established is not used in the English Bible until the Geneva Bible, the 1557 New Testament, and the 1560 Complete Geneva Translation, where it is found 3 times in the New Testament. The King James itself is a mixed bag, electing to utilize established, or a form thereof, 11 times, and established 7 times. Okay? These observations are not indicative of 2 wholly different words, but rather the unsettled orthographical standards in terms of how to spell the word in English. Lastly, observe how the use of establish increases as one works from left to right. So my point there is, again, if you look at the table here on page 2, and you start at the left and you work from left to right, you have 0 occurrences of establish in these columns. And as you work your way more to a more modern time period, what word starts to become used more often? Establish. Okay? Lastly, observe how the use of establish increases as one works from left to right. This is illustrative of a further orthographical change as establish began to replace stablish as the preferred English spelling. These observations are reflected in the following line graph charting the historical usages of the words in question in English literature. So I want to show that also to the camera here. Okay? So this red line is representative of occurrences of the word establish in English literature. Okay? The blue line here is occurrences of the word what? Establish. So it's very clear that what became the settled way of saying that or spelling that word? Establish. Okay? The data coheres exactly, so next point, the data coheres exactly with Noah Webster, with what Noah Webster states in his entry for establish in his 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. He says, quote, in that dictionary, establish, verb transitive, to fix, to settle, in a state of permanence, to make firm, and then it says, in lieu of this, establish is now always what? Used. Okay? So Tyndale's exclusive use of establish is reflective of the spelling standards of his day. So, in my opinion, some King James advocates have made way too big a deal about this than what needs to be made. Okay? And I think that, and some people are probably going to get really irritated with me for even mentioning this, right? But I think if you look at the historical data, if you look at what's actually going on, if you look at what words are being translated and how they're being handled here, it becomes pretty clear that those two words are simply variants in what? In spelling, not wholly different words of discriminated meaning. Okay? So, we could take a few. Anybody have a question or a comment about that before we move on to the next one?
It's not uncommon in kind of Latin-based languages that words that start with S often have an E on the front. And
right.
You see much more in Spanish than you do in English, but there would be a long list of English words where the root word starts with an S, but an E is added to the front for, I think it's just easier for pronunciation or
right.
Whatever.
So when we last, you weren't here, Richard, 2 weeks ago, but when we looked at these two words last week, or 2 weeks ago,
yeah.
Okay, this word here is coming into English through Old French into Middle English. This word comes into English more directly through Latin into French and into English, right? So if you look up the prefix en versus ex, a lot of guys make a big deal about that, like I mentioned to you last time. These prefixes, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, mean the exact same thing. It's their origin and how they're getting into English that is accounting for the difference of spelling, right? The ek is definitely much more direct out of Latin than this, right? And as I mentioned to you last time, if there is a root word here, it's the word what? Ample. Right? There is no ens prefix. Go look it up. There is no prefix. So if there really is a prefix argument to be made, you would have to say that the prefix here is ens, not en. If you look up ens, there is no such prefix that exists. And if you look at en, it talks about how it's really derivative of Spanish and French, and it answers to the ex coming out of Latin. So the words are meaning the same thing. The reason they're spelled different is via the route in which they made their way into English. To your point there, I think, right? Any other questions or comments?
How do you think the word white now being, written out with L-I-T-E on food products or whatever? I've never studied that to see what the deal is with that, but it seems like there might be a changeover from that word, how it's being spelled, and maybe 25 years from now, L-I-T is going to take over that L-I-G.
Yeah, this happens all the time, right? So in your King James Bible, how is the word Savior spelled?
O-U-R.
If you type that into Google, if you type that into Word, it'll flag it as a what?
Misspelling,
right? Because this is the way they spell it in Britain, right? Well, there are some King James advocates that'll say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven letters. That's perfection. Seven is the number of perfection. Therefore, if you spell the word Savior without the U, you're a heretic. Okay? Now, I'm being a little sarcastic to make a point, right? But is that how extreme some people are willing to go with some of this stuff? Okay? That's the stuff that, to me, we need to get rid of all that. We just need to take the dump truck, lift up the back, and get rid of all that stuff. That's just unnecessary baggage that is clouding the real issues. Okay? Any questions? Other questions, I should say? All right, go in your Bible now to Genesis chapter 1. Let's move on to the next example. And that's replenish. So I'm going to get into the first point there on page 3 under this point. First bullet. Advocates of the gap theory, or the theological position that there is a space of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, during which the satanic rebellion occurs, followed by God's judgment of it, frequently use the word replenish in Genesis 1:28 in their King James Bible to justify their position. Okay? Now let me be clear in the next point about something. At the outset, let me be clear that it is not my intention in this lesson to argue for or against the gap theory. It's not what I'm interested in getting into. Okay? Rather, I want to look at whether the gap theory has properly understood and used the word replenish in Genesis 1:28. The word replenish can be found in the following verses in your King James Bible. So let me show them here. Here they are in the notes for the purposes of the recording. Okay? So here's Genesis 1:28, the one I had you turn to. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and do what?
Replenish
the earth." Okay? Then the verse in chapter 9, the word occurs again in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, where God says to Noah, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Okay? So the next point underneath there. Gap theorists observe from the account of Noah in Genesis 6 through 8 that God destroyed the entire population of the earth, save Noah, his sons, and their families. Therefore, they take replenish in Genesis 9:1 to be a reference to Noah and his seed refilling the earth after God's judgment, as one might get their drink refilled at a restaurant. So if I go to the restaurant and I order a Coke, I drink the first glass, they come and they offer me a what? A refill, right? When they refill it, what are they doing? They're filling it back up with what? With Coke, right? So in this context, you can see from Genesis 6 through 8, God destroys the whole world except Noah, his family, and their sons, etc., right? And so people see the word replenish there and they think, aha, God, the instruction there is to replenish or refill, and that's the way that they take the meaning of the word there, right? And you can understand why. I mean, I understand why people think that, okay? The question is that accurate? Is that really what the word meant? In other words, the whole earth was once full of people. God destroyed those people, and now Noah and his sons are tasked with the job of refilling or replenishing the earth with more people. On this view, replenish is used slash understood in the sense of redoing something that had previously already been done, like when my students retake a test. So I have a retake policy. I will allow retakes of tests under certain conditions, right? If they do a retake, what are they doing? They're taking the test what? Again, right? They're retaking the test. When this understanding of replenish is applied to Genesis 1:28, the implication is clear. The earth was originally filled with beings. Gap theorists disagree about whether this included humans. These beings were negatively impacted by God's judgment of the satanic rebellion between verses 1 and 2, and therefore Adam and Eve are giving the charge to replenish or refill the earth. Is everybody following that so far? Okay? But the question is that what... is that the understanding that people had at the time, okay, that the translation was done? So, next point. Is this what the word replenish means? Have gap theorists accurately understood the historical meaning slash usage of the word? The first English dictionary, a table alphabetical, published by Robert Cowdrey, would say no. Published in 1604, the same year King James authorized the translation that bears his name, the table alphabetical serves as a primary source for the meaning and usage of English words in the early 17th century when the King James Bible was translated. According to Cowdrey's table, the word replenish simply means to fill. So I gave you a screenshot there. Okay? This is the entry for the word replenish in the table alphabetical from 1604. The definition given is it simply means what?
Fill.
Not refill. Not, I drank the Coke, now I need to refill. This would mean, that replenish here would simply mean to fill it. An initial filling, even, if you want to view it that way. Okay? Maybe not initial, but it's all it means. That, so now I'm reading something in there that's not there. It simply means to what? I thought about this word a lot. A lot of people, when they, even in the way they pronounce the word, they put a very strong emphasis on replenish. If you just read the word, it's replenish. Right? And all it means is what? Fill. Furthermore, the Middle English Dictionary reports that replenishing, an earlier form of replenish, means to fill. And again, just to make sure that we are covering all of our bases, let me show you that. So we will go now to the Middle English Dictionary for this word. Here are the different forms of the word here. Okay? And you can see to provide, to populate, also inhabit. What's this say?
Fill.
It's not talking about doing it again. It's talking about what? Doing it. Okay?
Doing it thoroughly.
Doing it, yes. Doing it and doing it well and all the way, right? Okay? So let me go back to the notes here. And the same thing, if you look at that point, lastly, the Online Etymological Dictionary provides this entry for the word replenish. It talks about it coming out of Old French, extended to past, the present participle stand for replenar, to fill up. That's what it means, right? So etymologically, all the way back, it's talking about what? Filling, okay? Therefore, the evidence is strong that at the time the King James was translated, replenish simply meant to fill, not refill, as the word has been used and understood by gap theorists. Okay? When William Tyndale translated Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 in his 1530 Pentateuch, this is how he did it. Now, I've updated the spelling here for ease of reading. But he said, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, grow and multiply and what? Fill." He didn't say replenish. In 1530, he said what? Fill. Okay? Tyndale was preceded in his reading of fill by Wycliffe. So I'll show you that. Again, I don't like for you guys to have to take my word for anything. I want to show you and document stuff. So here's Wycliffe. "And God blessed him and said, increase ye and be ye multiplied and what?
Fill
ye." Okay? So we already got Tyndale. We can do the same thing for all the rest of these, right? We'll go to Coverdale. You can see the same thing. What did he say? Fill the earth, right? He spells it F-Y-L-L. So he's got a different spelling on that. You can go to Matthew. You can see the same thing. What did he say? You see how even a simple word like fill, between three translations that happened within 10 years of each other, that same word is spelled differently three different ways. Okay? Why? Because the orthography of the English language is not settled. It's in flux during this time period, right? And as we've seen in previous studies, you could argue that in a lot of ways is Tyndale establishing modern English through his translation. Okay? We've seen all that in previous studies. Here's the Great Bible. Now, this is the first time we see what? Replenish. So that's 1539. We go to Geneva. Geneva says fill. And then you go to the bishops, the immediate predecessor to the King James. And again, what does that have? Replenish. Okay? So it's really very simple. Rule number one, given to the translators, as I've said ad nauseum, is to follow the bishops, unless the truth of the original required otherwise. Do I have documentation from a dictionary from 1604, the same year that the translation was authorized, of the word replenish meaning what?
Fill.
So do the King James translators see any reason to change the word that the bishops used in that verse? They see no reason to do it, so do they leave it? Okay? So this is where things get a little crazy, right? Because are some people wanting to say that, you know, the almost ascribe to the translators a second inspiration upon why they chose that particular word in that verse? Okay? Now, I'm a dispensationalist. I believe inspiration, revelation, all that ceased when the Word of God was complete in the first century. So now if I'm going to adopt viewpoints about the King James that are going to require me to think that God is somehow supernaturally intervening to establish particular English readings, that's conflicting now with my particular dispensational theology. Now, if I'm an Acts 2 Baptist and I don't have that dispensational conviction, I can get away with all that stuff. You guys following that? Okay. So let's just finish this and we'll see if there's any questions here. Consequently, we conclude that fill and replenish are synonymous words that mean the same thing. Therefore, gap theorists should not base the veracity of their position based upon a misuse of the term replenish. Now, I'm not saying here whether the gap theory is right or wrong. I'm looking at, have they understood accurately the meaning of that word? Okay? So, any questions or comments before we move on?
Just a comment. I think that the word replenish is used today as opposed to 1600 is a little bit different.
That's a great point, and that brings something up I wanted to mention. If you are going to be a responsible King James advocate, that means that you are going to have to understand that in some cases, are you going to have to go the extra mile in terms of research to understand what these words meant in the early 17th century when the men were actually putting together the translation. I agree. If you talk about replenish in a modern context, it probably has a different connotation and meaning now than it did back then. But we can show through translational history, through documentation in both Middle English and in modern English, that initially this word replenish did not mean to refill or replenish the way we would understand it now. it meant just simply to what?
Fill.
To fill. So if I'm going to be a King James advocate, I actually sent a manuscript to a publisher this week talking about this in relationship to the words Easter and Passover in Acts 12:4. Okay? If I'm going to advocate for the King James, in some cases, am I going to have to go the extra mile in my research to understand how these words were used and understood by the translators when they made the translation in the early 17th century? Does that make sense? Any other questions or comments about that before we move on to the next example? All right, come with me over in your Bible to 1 Timothy 6 then for the next one. 1 Timothy 6. We want to look next at science and knowledge. Okay? Science and knowledge. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, wrong way, 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 20 in your King James Bible. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Okay? So, first point, first bullet here on this point. Much has been made about the meaning of the phrase science falsely so called in 1 Timothy 6:20 in the King James Bible in recent days. Many are interpreting the phrase to be a reference to the empirical or observational sciences such as astronomy, physics, and chemistry, to name but a few. At first blush, it is understandable why readers of the King James Bible in the 21st century would ascribe a modern understanding to the word science or the phrase science falsely so called when it is encountered in the King James. So Mike, I think this is to your point you just made, right? If I'm sitting here in the 21st century reading science, what am I probably thinking? I'm probably thinking about science the way that we understand science now, today, right? Just like the word replenish, the point you just made, right? But the question is, what did the word mean then? This, however, does not answer the question of how this word or phrase was used and understood in the early 17th century when the translation was made. It is my contention that the phrase, science falsely so called, is not a direct reference to the observational sciences of the scientific revolution. First, the word science in 1 Timothy 6:20 is a translation of the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis occurs 29 times in 28 verses in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. Of these 29 occurrences of gnosis, it is rendered as knowledge in English 28 times, and gnosis is translated as science only one time in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. So understand, of the 29 times, 28 times the King James has said what? Knowledge. Only one time they said what? Science. Very similar to the Greek word pascha, and how 28 times it's translated Passover, and one time in Acts 12:4 is translated what? Easter. Okay? So, I'm on the next point, right? No. Yes. Where am I at? I'm on second? Okay, so you can see all of that information if you click this link here. I'm not going to do that right now. I want to go to this next bit. Okay. Second, the King James Bible was neither the first nor the only English translation of the Textus Receptus to render gnosis as science in 1 Timothy 6:20. So I have the whole list here, right? What did Tyndale say?
Yes.
Science. What did Coverdale say? Science. What did Matthew say? Science. What did the Great Bible say? Science, right? Whoops, that's not what I wanted. Sorry about that. What did the Geneva Bible say? Science. And the bishops. They all say what? They all say science. So, the idea then that the King James translators had some sort of supernatural unction that caused them that one time to pick science is blown out the window, because did everyone before them translating say science in that verse? So it's not their idea. Now you could argue, did they choose to keep it that way? Yeah, but it wasn't their idea to do that, because they had tons of translational history of it being handled that way. Okay, now let's go on with the point. So I'm on page 6. Therefore, King James advocates cannot claim any special spiritual significance through the inclusion and use of the word science in 1 Timothy 6:20 for the King James Bible. Okay, so that's my second point. Third, again, Robert Cowdery published a table alphabetical in 1604. The same year, King James authorized a translation of the Bible that bears his name. Consequently, Cowdery's table is contemporary with the translation process and records what English words meant at the time the King James Bible was translated. A table alphabetical contains the following entry for the word science. It says, knowledge or skill. So at the time the King James was translated, the English word science meant knowledge according to a contemporary English dictionary. Therefore, in the early 17th century, when the King James Bible was translated, the English words knowledge and science meant the same thing, i.e., they were what? Synonyms. Okay, so there's some photographic evidence for you. This is the title page from this is the same dictionary I referenced a moment ago for Replenish, published in London in 1604. Here's the entry for science, and it says clearly that science equals knowledge or what? Skill. Does everybody see that?
Yep.
Okay. Other English resources, I'm on the bottom of page 6, other English resources confirm that the earliest uses of the English word science had more to do with knowledge and or the process of knowing than with modern empirical observational science. The following are primary meanings of the word science and resources that trace the etymology and historical development of English words. Okay? So, Oxford English Dictionary first, the state or fact of knowing. Knowledge or cognizance of something. Knowledge is a personal attribute, and then it explicitly says that that use is now what? Archaic and what? Rare. Okay? Middle English Dictionary defines science as what is known, knowledge, information, accurate knowledge, certain knowledge, experiential, empathetic knowledge, the knowledge of someone's mind or memory. And then the online etymological dictionary basically is going to tell you the exact same thing with a little bit more detail. Okay? So we have the table alphabetical from 1604, we have the Oxford English Dictionary, the Middle English Dictionary, the online etymological dictionary. They're all saying that science meant what?
Knowledge.
Okay? So, the English word science, so I'm on the next point down there. So the English word science had a nearly 300-year history of being used as a reference to knowledge and the process of knowing things before the advent of the scientific revolution in the mid-16th century. Fourth, William Tyndale used the word science in 1 Timothy 6:20 when he translated the New Testament in 1526. When he did so, he was using an already established English word to capture the meaning of the Greek word gnosis. When Tyndale made this choice, he was not referring to any particular cosmological model of the universe. Copernicus did not publish on the revolution of the celestial spheres until after his death in 1543, nearly two decades after Tyndale translated the New Testament. Therefore, the phrase science, falsely so called in 1 Timothy 6, is not a direct reference to Copernican heliocentrism, Newtonian physics, Darwinian evolution, or any other theory of the so-called scientific revolution. Did this word have a particular meaning in English before all that stuff happened? Yeah. So, the passage as penned by Paul in the first century is simply referring to people claiming to have knowledge or some sort of special gnosis when they really do not, as in the case of Gnostic philosophy. In other words, the passage had an immediate application to Timothy living in the first century AD. By extension, the passage has application to any theory or system of knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That being said, 1 Timothy 6:20 is not a direct reference to any specific system of thought or theory that would not be enunciated until 1,500 years later. Okay? Is everybody following that? But again, is this another one of these places where everyone wants to somehow ascribe particular meaning to this? Okay? Now, I got a book here. If I can find... So this is The Certainty of the Words by Kyle Stevens, How the King James Bible Resolves the Ambiguity of the Original Languages. Regarding science, listen to a couple statements here. I don't have time to read all this. This is from page 745. He says, the King James Bible brings to light in English what is not seen in either Greek or Hebrew. What does that mean? What does that mean? I'll read it again. The King James Bible brings to light in English what is not seen in Greek or Hebrew. He's saying that you could not have understood this verse right until the King James Bible. That's what he's saying. So I have a lot of problems with that. One of them is factual in that the King James isn't the first one to do this. Tyndale was. You following me? Then he goes on to say, the AV makes distinctions in English that are not evident in either Greek or Hebrew. It distinguishes truth that is not observable in either original biblical language. It illuminates and highlights details in the original languages as studied by scholars today anyway, leave an ambiguity or obscurity. So is he saying that the AV, the King James Bible, reveals doctrinal truth beyond the Greek? That sure sounds like it, right? Now, I have a problem with that as a preservationist. God said that He would preserve His Word from this generation for what? Forever. Does that mean then that any generation had to have had the capacity to accurately understand 1 Timothy 6:20?
Yes.
Okay. Next page. The AV in English also contains revelation not in evidence in Greek or Hebrew. This has long been a bitter bone of controversy for fundamentalists who do not wish to bear the reproach of the scholars. They hate being called by names that are associated with men who have borne the brunt of believing and defending every word written of the book. Nevertheless, they do not have a problem. The problem is that it was 400 to 500 years ago when the AV, and then he does mention Tyndale here, even Tyndale names science as the present day culprit. The Word of God in the AV prophesied beforehand what the problem would be in a way that neither Greek or Hebrew foresaw. So, according to that, is the King James Bible prophesying, making an additional revelation and prophecy over and above what had already existed in the New Testament text for 1600 years? Is that really what we want to say?
No.
Listen, if you're an Acts 2 Baptist like this gentleman, do you have any problem saying that? You don't have any problem saying that. If you're a rightly dividing mid-age Pauline dispensationalist, you can't say stuff like this because it conflicts with other things you believe. And you have to, in my mind, have a consistency here. I can't believe something doctrinally about certain things, and then when I come to the issue of the Bible, throw all that out the window and embrace this kind of nonsense. And then at last, the AV revealed certain facts and categories in advance. In this way, the King James Bible does demonstrably provide advanced revelation absolutely not contained in the Greek. You can't say it any more clear than that. Okay? Anybody else? Question, comment before we move on to the last example? Does everybody understand what I'm getting at? I have no problem with science. What if they had... hypothetical. What if they had said science here? I'm sorry. What if they had said knowledge here? We wouldn't even be having this conversation. Right?
I think it makes God a liar to get that.
I do too. I think to accept that or to say that, well, if God meant to say established in Romans 16:25, then He would have said it that way. Wow. You can say that if you want, but I think some of the gentlemen who I know who I'm friends with that say that stuff haven't thought through what they're actually saying and how it relates to other things they believe. Especially when I can prove that it's a translation of the exact same word. So did God say it the same way when He originally inspired Paul to write Romans? Yeah, and was that copied through the process of preservation and come down to us today in the printed form of the Textus Receptus? Okay? Now we've been over all that stuff before, okay? I don't have time to get into all that. But I agree with you. I think it's a very dangerous and slippery slope to start going that way. All right. Let's go to Romans 5. We'll look at one more example. One of the questions I often get is, well, why hasn't anyone else said any of this? The obvious part of the answer is I don't know why. But the other part of it is I do know why, because look at all the stuff I've had to look up to get to the bottom of this. So, when Ruckman and Fuller, David Otis Fuller and Ripplinger and all these people are writing all these King James only books, they're writing all this stuff in an era before the internet where the only way you could have checked this stuff is if you had academic privileges at like 10 different libraries that had all these old translations and all this stuff. I already told you, I have every single one of these Bibles, PDF copies of it, downloaded into my Dropbox file, and I can look at them anywhere I am, anytime I want. Okay? I have access to all these dictionaries for free on the internet, and all the information is available now to find out this stuff in a way that previous generations of believers, well-intended believers, okay, who cared about their Bible and thought they were, and were interested in defending it, they just said a lot of stuff that went too far. Okay? So this, you know, makes some of them mad at me, but, you know, I can deal with that, I suppose. Atonement and reconciliation. Look at Romans 5:11. Actually, let's look at Romans 5:10 and 11. Okay? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the what? The atonement. Okay? You see in verse 10 that you have the word reconciled twice. Then in verse 11 you have, at the end of the verse, the word what? Atonement. Okay? So, the word atonement, I'm on the bottom of page 7. The word atonement occurs one time in the New Testament of the King James Bible. The occurrence can be found in Romans 5:11, which reads as follows. We already read that, so I'm not going to get into that. Okay? The word rendered atonement in Romans 5:11 by the King James translators is the Greek noun kataleg, I guess is how you say it. The word occurs four times in four verses in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. In Romans 5:11 is the only time the word is translated as atonement by the King James translators. In the remaining three occurrences, it is rendered as some form of reconciliation. Okay? So I have those here for you, right? So, in the verse, let's wait for that to clear out. Hopefully it does. In Romans 5:11, the word is translated what? Reconciling. Then we have these two verses here in 2 Corinthians 5 that have a lot of occurrences here. All things are of God who hath reconciled. I've got that underlined. I'll explain why in a minute. Reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So this word reconciliation, this word reconciling are the same word translated atonement in Romans 5:11. And same with 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the bolded occurrences are of the same word translated atonement. Okay, let's go to the notes. Notice here that in 2 Corinthians 5:19, the reader encounters two forms of the word in reconciled. That would be verse 18, underlined here. And reconciling in verse 19, underlined here. And then again in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Okay? So I'm going to kind of keep that up there. Let's go to the next point. The underlined words in verses 18 through 20 are translations of the Greek verb katalasso, related related but a slightly different word from the noun. In 2 Corinthians 5, both the noun and verb forms are translated into English by the King James by the King James Bible using some form of reconciliation. So the verbs are the bolded, if I got that right, right? And then the nouns are the ones that are underlined. And in this passage, they're all translated as some form of what? I think I got that backwards, didn't I? Oh well. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? Okay? In Romans 5:10, we have a similar situation. So you should have that in front of you still. In Romans 5:10, we have a similar situation. The Greek verb katalasso occurs twice in verse 10. I did say it backwards. So the underlined occurrences here are the verb. The bolded ones are the noun. Sorry to be confusing there. Didn't intend to do that. So in Romans 5:10, the Greek verb occurs twice in verse 10, which is rendered as reconciled both times in the King James. But then in verse 11, we encounter the noun, which is rendered as atonement, when it was not so translated that in 2 Corinthians 5. So in the King James, it says reconciliation there, it says reconciliation there in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 5:19, when in Romans 5:11, it was translated as what? Atonement. Is everybody with me? I know it's a little technical here, but I think you can handle it. For critics of the King James Bible, the use of atonement in Romans 5:11, I think I need to fix that sentence. For critics of the King James Bible, the use of atonement in Romans 5:11 is ridiculed. No, I think it's all right. As a translational error, and therefore serves as proof that the King James is not inerrant. On the flip side, some King James onlyists go to great lengths to defend the exact word choice of atonement instead of reconciliation. Some either explicitly, implicitly, or explicitly claim the King James translators were inspired when they chose atonement in Romans 5:11 instead of reconciliation. Which view is correct? Can Tyndall help us think about the matter soberly? Okay? So, let's begin with the following observation. So I'm still reading from the notes at the bottom of page 8. I'll show you the table here in a second. Let's begin with the following observation. Tyndall, Coverdale, Matthew, the Great Bible, Geneva, and bishops all used atonement in Romans 5:11. So again, was the King James translator receiving some direct divine inspiration when he made that choice, or was there a long line of translational history of others doing that before him? Them, I should say. Okay? This means that the King James Bible can claim no special divine revelation in its use of atonement, since all previous English translations of the Textus Receptus use the word atonement in Romans 5:11. Widening our gaze beyond Romans 5:11, we observe that the word atonement was used quite frequently by the predecessors of the King James in places where reconciliation is now utilized. Consider the following table. So here's the table. So I went all the way back to Wycliffe. Okay? Translating from Latin, he uses reconciled every time. Why is that not? It's covering one of the exact ones I wanted to show you, which is Romans 5:11, right? But you can make out there, what did Tyndall say in that verse? He says atonement. Okay? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:18. What did he say in that verse? He said atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:19, what did he say? Atonement. And then look literally what he says here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He literally phonetically says at one. How many of you have ever heard atonement described as at one minute? Well, what's Tyndall doing? Then you go to the next column. Matthew, great. Geneva, you have more use of reconciled. Okay? Then by the time you get to the bishops, you have two occurrences of atonement, more occurrences of reconciled, and then when you get to the King James, you have the one occurrence of atonement and multiple occurrences of what? Reconciled, right? So once again, King James Bible believers can claim no special divine insight in Romans chapter 5 verse 11 on the part of the King James translators given the translational history of the verse. Every English translation of the Textus Receptus before 1611 rendered the Greek word as atonement in that verse. The textual facts presented above, in the above table, should say suggest, I think, that atonement and reconciliation were synonyms. The OED defines the word atonement as follows. So, number one, the condition of being at one with others, unity, of feeling harmony. Then look at verse number two, the action of setting at one, or condition of being set at one after discord or strife, restoration, etc. Then look at number three. Special use in theology means what? Reconciliation. Reconciliation or restoration of friendly relations between God and sinners. And then look what the dictionary does. It gives you an example of that from who? From Tyndall and from King James. Okay? In the very verse that we're talking about. And then it says, Wycliffe reconciling or according, Tyndall, Cramer atonement, Coverdale atonement, Geneva atonement, Reims and Revised reconciliation. So, it also means propitiation of an offended or injured person by reparation of wrong or injury, amends, satisfaction, expiation. Theology, propitiation of God by expiation of sin, and then it gives Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So I'm on this section right here, okay? The OED views atonement and reconciliation as words of synonymous meaning. They are used interchangeably within the biblical text. Let's come with me now, let's look at some stuff. I got to do this quick because I'm almost out of time. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 6. We'll have time to maybe look at maybe one or two of these. Leviticus chapter 6. Verse 7. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7. It says, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Right? So the Hebrew word there is translated in verse 7 as what? Atonement, right? Same chapter, go down to verse 30. A sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to do what? To reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten, it shall be burnt in the fire. Same chapter, same Hebrew word. Verse 7 translates it atonement. Verse 30 translates it what? Reconcile. Go to chapter 8. It's close, so we'll go look at it. Go to chapter 8, look at verse 15. Leviticus 8:15. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make what? Reconciliation upon it. Same chapter, go to verse 34. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to make an atonement for you. Same chapter, same Hebrew word, one time translated reconciliation, later on translated what?
Atonement.
Come over to 2 Chronicles for the sake of time. Come over to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And I want verse 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Look with me at verse 24, and I'm going to make reference to it here. Same verse. And the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement. Hello. In the same verse, and the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with the blood upon the altar for the purpose of making what? To make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of who? Same verse, same, both words used interchangeably within the same verse. The reconciliation accomplished an atonement. Likewise, so then we got Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be like unto us as brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of who? The people. Okay? So we need to move quick. Actually, that's the end, right? Mm-hmm. So, Tyndall, last point. And then we'll take questions, even if we have to do it off camera while we pack up. Tyndall clearly used both words interchangeably in his translations. Does this mean that Tyndall was corrupt? Because his use of atonement and reconciliation did not